Well, as I was thinking through how we were going to approach this year, and Christmas kind of unusually being on the Lord's Day, and I got together a group of people that from time to time I do this to kind of see, hey, how do we want to approach this Christmas season this year? And you know, love to hear the thoughts of others as we interact and prepare and consider what the Lord would have for us, and came to this direction that we would not only speak of Him on Christmas Day, but regarding the Christmas story, but we would do so the week before. So here we are. We're going to spend a couple of weeks this way, away from our normal study in the Gospel of Matthew, and give the Christmas story our attention. Now, what I want you to do as we think about Christmas is to understand that Jesus Christ is the center of it all. And when the Bible focuses on Christmas, it's all about why Jesus came and how He came. Purpose and person. And then later, of course, we see His life, and then we see His work on the cross. But there is so much depth, even just in this very first part leading up. And it is fascinating to me that we have so much about how He came, and we have so much about how He died, and the in-between stuff is so little in comparison. And that tells us something. It tells us that whatever the message is in the beginning, and whatever the message is in the end, these are two messages that God wanted us to pay attention to and really receive. So we want to give the proper attention to the message. Now what I want to do is to take us right into that time where Jesus was born and look at it from the standpoint of some really unexpected, unlikely groups of people around Him. I think with all our traditions and our culture, we don't really have a solid picture of that first Christmas. It's so we're so kind of barraged with all kinds of messages, I think, that take us away. We think of snow and presents and decorations, and maybe when we think of Christmas, we think of big family meals and cookies and cider and stuff like that, and all of that's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. I mean, my family knows that I begin to start listening to Christmas music right around, I don't know, October or so. So I'm all about the festivities and even the ornateness of it. It's very enjoyable. I don't mind a good lit up Christmas tree, personally. But boy, can we get distracted. We don't even know, for example, when Jesus was born. I mean, let me just tell you this. It wasn't December 25th. I am very confident of that. I know that. It was probably during a warm time of the year. And so a lot about Christmas is very interesting, and sometimes for not the best reasons. Now, all that surrounded that time was very strange. There were all sorts of things that maybe seemed out of place for Israel's king. And if you really think about it, as you look at it, they really do seem out of place. Now, as we think of Israel and think of that time, they were expecting the Messiah. They all knew Messiah was coming. The very last verses of the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus was born, said this. Now listen to this. The day is coming. A day that I'm preparing, he calls it in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi. A great, he calls it, and terrible day of the Lord. So that's interesting. You're telling us we're supposed to think of the Christmas day, a Christmas time, as a great and terrible day? Well, listen, God's going to send, it says in that passage, Elijah before that terrible day. He's going to prepare for that day. You say, well, how did he prepare for that day? I'll tell you how. By pointing to the one who would come and prepare us for that day. What kind of a day will it be? Well, after the terrible part, or I guess just to say, aside from the terrible part, listen to this. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and so forth. There's going to be a time of restoration. So really, when you look at it, you're either on the terrible side or you're on the restoration side. This is what we want to do at this Christmas time. We want to consider which side we're on. Why? Because I think the joy of your Christmas depends on it. The joy of all your days depends on it. Earlier in verse 2 of Malachi 4, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Now, why do they need healing? Israel is sick, obviously. Israel's walking in darkness. According to this verse, who gets healed? The ones that fear his name, that fear God. The Son of Righteousness, it says, is coming. Who's that? Well, consider what the sun is like, right? Source of all heat and light on this earth, great source of power. What is he telling us? The source of righteousness is coming. The source of our righteousness is coming. They knew that. They expected that. But by the time you get to Christmas, what do you have? Though they knew that in their minds, though they expected that in their hopes, you have this culture of hypocrisy. You have spiritual hypocrisy everywhere. You have fake spiritual leaders. You have a fake spiritual king and ungodly priests and useless spiritual guides and so-called prophets all over the place, and no one is following the Lord. Nobody fears him. That's what the first Christmas was, the first Christmas culture was like. So how can there be healing if you don't even realize that you're sick? See? And these people were walking in their self-righteousness all over the place. And Jesus says it really well in Luke 5. He says, "Look, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick." And because you don't think you're sick, therefore you don't need me. And if you don't need me, you don't get what I have. What does he have? He's the Son of Righteousness. He has our righteousness. You know, beloved, even if God did send his Son into this world, no one would know. In one sense, they're expecting and they're hopeful. In another sense, they're not looking. They're not really looking for this kind of Messiah. They have their religion and it's churning and people are going to the temple and they're doing their sacrifices and they're giving their money and they're all religious, see. And from the outside, it looked like a nation of religious zealots everywhere, zealous religious people following Yahweh. And they had all these works and all this activity. Lots of action. Lots of rule following, and ceremony, and festivals, and cleansing. What's the problem? Romans 2:28. Here's the problem. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." He didn't look good on the outside, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Listen, here's my fear. We are no different in this day and age and in this time. No different. We judge things outwardly. We look for things outwardly. We're into behavioralism. We're into things getting, you know, squared up and right on the outside. We have missed where the Lord wants us to be looking at, which is the heart. So when Isaiah 9 says the people who walk in the darkness, that's what it's talking about. On the outside, it looks like light. On the outside, things are together. Look, if you were to take a time-space capsule back over to that land and you knew that for the first, you know, couple thousand years of Israel's history, they were really into idolatry and it was terrible that way, and you saw the land and you saw that not only were they not into idolatry, but they were telling the Romans, hey, your religion disgusts us because it's a religion of idolatry, you might be tempted to think, wow, these guys have really cleaned things up. Hezekiah really did the job, didn't he? Josiah really did the job, didn't he? He cleaned that stuff up, and look at them. Wow, do they look good. What a religion. They finally figured it out. They finally have gotten the idols out of that place. Hand clap to them. Kudos to them, right? And yet, the description of that time by our Lord is it is a time of people are walking in darkness. Recently, I've been hearing all kinds of people talking about being children of the light. Unbelievers being children of the light. Being of that light. Following the light. The light. What is that? What is the light? They mean that which is within them that they can create and they can, you know, follow and live humanly speaking, as nice of a life as they can get on this earth. What I want you to see this morning is in the midst of all that darkness, there was a remnant. There was a remnant. And our Lord always has His remnant. There was a small group of believers. Romans 3 says, there is none who seeks for God, none who does good, the kind of good that glorifies God, none seek God. And yet, in the middle of all that darkness, how do we run into some people that are seeking after God? There is this remnant that are seeking after God. Let me read the key verse for this morning that opens it up. And if you want to see it with your own eyes, you can. Look at Luke 2:38. Now, this is a woman named Anna, and we're going to talk about Anna here in a moment, a little later on. And it says she continued to speak of Him. She continued to speak about Jesus. But look what it says next. To all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Just got done telling you it was a dark time. The people are walking in darkness, Isaiah 9 says. They walk in darkness. Well, who are the people that are looking for the redemption? Who makes? I mean, is there a group of people that were doing this? Yes, there was a group of people, and guess what? I'm going to introduce you to some of them this morning. These are the ones that were looking for redemption. Simply put, if you want a name for them, just call them the remnant. Because that's who they were. Few are those who find Him. You say, Romans 3 says, none seek Him. How are they seeking Him? They look for Him because the Lord has put it in their hearts to look for Him, and there were few at that time. You see, that's hard for me to explain that. I know. Me too. But can you explain to me this? Why did you ever look for the Lord? You say, well, because of I'm so smart that, really? Really? Why'd it take you so long? No, you didn't do it out of anything that you mustered up within you. You did it, and you can't explain it. Neither can I. I'll never be able to explain why it was that I was sitting there listening to this guy preach the gospel at this camp, and all of a sudden, it all clicked to me. I don't know why. Same message I'd heard previously. And it just made sense to my heart. Remnant. The Lord always has His remnant. Now, who is this remnant? Well, it's very interesting. Luke calls them righteous. Righteous. If you do a study, actually, in the book of Luke, where it uses the word righteous and describes the people that are righteous. For example, Zacharias, a priest, and his wife Elizabeth. In Luke 1:6, it says this, that they are both called righteous. They were both righteous, it says, in the sight of God. Now, that doesn't mean that they did righteous deeds. Clearly, according to that verse, what it means is that God declared them righteous. On what basis? The Lord is consistent in his theology. Not on Titus 3:5, right? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done. They trusted him alone. Him alone, God alone, for their salvation, as the provision of their salvation, God as Savior. They admitted that they were sinners needing a Savior, believed all the promises of the Old Testament about a coming Savior, and were looking for him for the redemption. There was a remnant looking for him like that. By the way, will you notice that the same thing is done with Joseph and Mary? The very same phrasing. They were righteous. Very small group then that are looking for Messiah at this time for the redemption to come. They were the remnant group looking for Messiah to come and redeem Israel. Romans 2, circumcised at heart by the Spirit. It's all internal, see. For them, it's not an outward religion. And I think if you think about Joseph and Mary that way, you think of them differently, don't you? Sometimes we have this tendency to think of them as they're trying to figure life out and they're kind of lost on their way and kind of, new experiences. And that's not them at all. These people were rock solid in terms of what it is that they believed and where they're going. You say, you're going to have to prove that to me. It's very easy to prove. Just go to read Luke 1 and take a look at what Mary's theology is like when she goes to visit Elizabeth. When's the last time you said anything remotely close to that, right? I mean, this lady, he said, well, maybe she was just raised in this tremendous way. Possibly. But you realize that she was probably around 13 years old when she was pregnant. Gave birth to our Lord. 13. Then go and read Luke 1, I think it's verse 46 and following, and ask yourself, how many 13-year-olds do you know that have that kind of theology? Joseph, same thing in Matthew 1 when it describes him being righteous and not wanting to disgrace Mary. Why? Because he knew this is a young lady who is looking for the redemption. This is a part of the remnant. Circumcision of heart. Heart change. The heart with sin cut away and ready for God's Redeemer. Now there were others besides Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias. And this morning I'm going to introduce you to four other people groups. And what we're going to do is we're then going to connect with them at the end, and it's going to be marvelous. Now, you'll notice in each group that they're seeking Jesus. Each group seeks Jesus, and it states it. They were seeking him, doing everything that they could to find him. They're looking for him. The first Christmas was sought by four very unlikely groups, and each group opens up something to us about Jesus. They looked for him, and I want to show you from each text what they found when they found Jesus. Now, as we go this direction, understand that Jesus, when he was born, was an ordinary baby, no matter what the song says or the other songs say. He was a very normal baby doing normal baby things. There was no halo, nothing glowing on them or in them, okay? You look like, look sort of desperate by the time anyone saw them. They were, the context of when Jesus was born, it was just dirty. You had this horse trough. There was hay all over the place. These were dirty animals, things that belong in a stable. If you ask yourself, what was that time like? Well, think of things that belong in a stable, okay? Things that would be in a barn, okay? And then scale back 2,000 years worth of technology and so forth, okay? And industrialness. Just made a word, but you know what I mean, okay? So you had the dirty animals and the farm smell and the mud, and there's no ability to bathe, and everything's dirty there. And you have four peoples. You have shepherds, you have old man Simeon, you have the widow Anna, and you have some magi, and they come to this whole context. As we look at each group of people that belong to this remnant, let's ask the question, what did they find in Jesus when they showed up? Four critical lessons I believe you need to learn in order to make sure your Christmas is supernatural and Christ-centered this year. So, let's look at point number one on the shepherds. What did they learn? What did they find? That he is a savior of low people. They found that he is a savior of low people. Now, turn to Luke 2 to pick up this part of the Christmas story. Now chew on this for a moment. The only people that go to visit Jesus, and notice in your little nativity scene, and if you have the wise men there, take them out. They don't belong, okay? You say, well, where do I put them? Way far away in the east, right? Isn't that kind of the whole idea? Put them far away, okay? They're coming, right? The only people that visited Jesus were the shepherds. That's it. That's it. You say, well, that's pretty sweet. That's neat, isn't it? Well, we're going to find out a little bit about that. So Luke 2, verse 8. There were some shepherds staying out of the fields. Now, what are they doing out there? Well, they raised the lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple. So they had the very important job of raising these lambs. And of course, the lambs had to be unblemished lambs. So they really took care of these. And you know, right there just outside of Jerusalem. And so very practical. The sacrificial system was everything to the Jews, and God put that system, you remember, in place for them to deal with their sins. So this was a very important job that they had. Now, it was important, but no one really looked at it from that standpoint. In other words, it wasn't like you had a bunch of people growing up saying, you know, I can't wait till I get older. I'm looking forward to being a shepherd. That's what I really want to be, you know? It's my calling, I think. I mean, nobody's saying that. But it was important. You had to have them. You shed blood from that animal, and it was a statement that you were a sinner in need of God's saving grace, in need of his forgiveness, right? So this was important. Now, something else you also need to know about the shepherds. These shepherds, of course, the group of shepherds were the lowest group there in Israel. You could say it this way. They were the most despised social group in Israel. These people, in everyone's eyes, when it came to the social caste system, they were the low ones. They were the lame ones. And will you notice that God picks them to go, these guys, to go and witness. To go and witness the birth of his son. Now, you didn't get any lower than these guys. Very ordinary, very simple, very dirty, menial and plain. And it's not like our Lord put out any flyers. Hey, anybody want to go? And these guys were the only ones that signed up. He picked them. He wanted them. He opened up the sky in order to make sure that they knew that he wanted them to know about this news. And these are guys that did all this menial work, and they didn't ever get any rest from their work.
And so God sends an angel to tell them the news about Jesus being born. And notice how he describes Jesus to them in verse 10. Great joy for all the people. Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, why would that message resonate with them? Because in the Old Testament, the prophets said over and over that the Lord would send a Savior. You could read that in Isaiah 9. You could read that in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 49. You could read that in Micah 5. You could even read that in several places in the Psalms. You could read that even in Numbers. You could read about that in Genesis 49. I believe it's verse 10 and 11. A king who will be a Savior will be born. They knew that. They believed it as shepherds. This was a message that resonated with them. Notice that they didn't have a ton of questions. He said, "Well, why would they have a lot of questions?" Well, they don't have questions because they believe it. This is what they've been looking for. It's as though the Lord is saying, "Hey, you know the one whom you've been looking for the redemption? He's here now. He's here. He's here." Now, the angel tells these shepherds this news because they would believe it. In other words, these are people that believe the Old Testament. They believe God's promises. They're believers. They're a part of the remnant. And then God confirms this news with his glory in verses 13 and 14. I love that. He tells them about the conditions the baby is born in. He says they're lying in a horse trough wrapped in cloths. And notice what the news does for them. Verse 15, the shepherds say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing the Lord has made known to us." God's given us special revelation. We have this special news, special information that nobody else has. We have to go. Hey, we've been looking for this one. We've been expecting him, and he's here. We have to go. And then verse 16 says, they went in haste. No waste of time. What makes them go? Listen, the fact that not only is this the Messiah, the Savior that they've been waiting for, but that he is gracious. The fact that they understand now that God saves low people. We've been looking for him, and now we understand he's the Savior of us. Us too. It's a statement of how God saves. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things, and the despised. God has chosen. That's how God did it. That's how he always does it, isn't it? And I hope it resonates in your own heart when you think to yourself, "Whew, 1 Corinthians 1, he's talking about me. Me. I'm one of those weak, base people." And if you're maybe struggling with that description about you, you need to consider where you're at. That's how God did it. And even when a person has earthly wealth, the kind that God chooses of those wealthy people are the ones that understand how low they are before God and before men. Poor in spirit, low. Low because of sin. They learned that when God shared the news of Christ, that God is a Savior of low people. Notice, too, the angel never tells them to get going. Never. He doesn't say, hey, come on, let's go. He doesn't even tell them to go. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, I'm telling you this so you'll attend." Why'd they go? They did it because their hearts wanted to see the Savior, right? This is who they're looking for. The angel didn't have to tell them go. They're going to go. They did it because their hearts wanted to see the Savior. They wanted him. They knew their sins made them low and that they were unworthy. And they knew that this Savior was gracious and merciful and slow to anger. He's God with skin, so we're going. And so Christmas starts with that kind of witness. Lowly shepherds. Dirty, plain, base, below average, not really going anywhere with their careers, never going to be anyone kind of people. They come and they're there. In fact, they become bold witnesses, don't they? I love it. Nothing shy about these guys, you know. Hey, let's go. You know what I mean? They're just going because they believe, they trust. Verse 20 says that they told everyone else who would hear them, hey, you need to hear the message about the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, see, even of us. We believe it. Do you? But they weren't the only remnant seeking Jesus. That Christmas time, there was a unique and unexpected man. And let's meet this guy and what he found when he met Jesus, when he found Jesus. Let's look at point number two, Simeon. Old man Simeon. And what did he find? He found that Jesus is sight for the looking people. The looking people. Sight for the looking people. All right, so here's another one of the remnant that seeks Jesus, Simeon. Look at him there in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. All right, now who is this guy? We hardly know anything about this guy. In fact, this is it. This is all we know. What are right here in these 10-ish verses about Simeon, this is it. He says, it says here, verse 25, that he's just some man in Jerusalem. Don't you love that? Just some guy. Some guy. See, like you and me, yeah. Some person there in Jerusalem. And again, just put them in the right context here. Here you have all this legalism and religious leaders that are hypocritical and they're more committed to traditions than Scripture. And here is a man looking for the Son of Righteousness. He's a part of the remnant. Let's consider who Simeon is. Now, Simeon, his name is very interesting. It means God has heard. Isn't that good? God has heard. And here is a guy who's coming and he's excited because he knows that God has heard. He's named after one of the tribes, the tribe of Simeon, and he comes to where Jesus is to let Mary and Joseph know, hey, God has heard. Now, what's Simeon looking for? Promised Messiah, the promised deliverer that the prophets in the Old Testament talked about. Let's take a look here at what kind of guy Simeon is like. Verse 25. This man was what? Righteous. There it is again. This man was righteous and devout. Now, two things here that describes him. And I love these two words. And I'm just going to give you the real brief, simple version here. To be righteous and devout simply means that he was justified and sanctified. Now, I'm going to give you that's the skinny. That's the real brief. He was justified and sanctified. And that's what these two words are describing. He was a part of the group of people who trusted God as a Savior to forgive sins based on the coming Redeemer. That's what made him righteous. Not his works, but the fact that he believed. He's devout, and that word speaks of a person who's cautious or careful to do things, to seek the Lord with all his heart. He set himself apart to do that. He lived his life that way in that direction. And so these two words speak of a man who is justified and a man who is sanctified. He has been and is in the process of. And then we learn something about his life and his pursuit in verse 25. It says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He said, what's that? It's the same thing that we've been talking about. But it's interesting. The word consolation means comfort. The consolation of Israel was the name for what the Jews were expecting, a coming kingdom where the Lord himself would rule, right? on this earth. He was looking for that. He was looking for a Savior that would come and bring Israel comfort from her sins. You say, where did he get that thought from? From Isaiah 40. Some incredible verses. Listen to the. I'll just give you a few. Comfort, O comfort, my people, Isaiah 40 verse 1 says. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. How? Verse 2. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed. That's supposed to bring comfort. Here they were, these people looking for freedom and rescue and deliverance from the oppression of the Romans and the Gentiles. And he says, actually, the great comfort that you need is comfort from your iniquities. Verse 3, how's he going to do this? A voice from a prophet in the wilderness will come to prepare the way for the Lord. But listen to verse 11. Like a shepherd, this one that's going to come, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. I love it. He's going to come as a shepherd for sheep, for low people. We already learned that. He's going to come for people that need guiding, that need comfort, that need to be brought together. Who's that? Again, the low people, the people that have this need. In verse 10, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. He's going to come. The Lord is going to come. And this is what Simeon believed. That's where the consolation of Israel is described, Isaiah 40. Simeon says, I've been looking for him for many years of my life. I believe all those promises from the Old Testament. I believe them with all the people of this little remnant group. See, where did Simeon get such confidence like this? Well, not only did he trust what the Bible said, but look at the end of verse 25. The Holy Spirit was upon him. See, why was the Holy Spirit upon him? Because he was a believer. That's why. And there were things that the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. We're going to get to that here in a moment. But verse 26, this bit of information the Holy Spirit gave him. Listen to this. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's incredible. The Holy Spirit said to him that, you know that Redeemer, you and all those remnant are believing, you're putting your hope in? Yep. Well, you're not going to die until you actually see him. Really? That's right. Can you imagine what his life would have been like? I mean, you know, hey, don't go there. That's dangerous. No, it's not. Not for me. I'm not going until I see the Lord. So no big deal, right? Bungee cord jumping and all that stuff. I mean, that would be, hey, I've got a promise here. His life would have been interesting, wouldn't it? Holy Spirit said to him, you're not going to die until you actually see him. And that's amazing. Now that tells us that Simeon was probably an old man by now. So here you have this faithful believer, lived for so long. Verse 27, he comes in the Spirit into the temple and he meets Mary and he meets Joseph. You say, well, what an amazing coincidence. No, no. It says here, the Spirit moved him to do that. The Spirit got him there. Mary and Joseph were in the temple to make a sacrifice for Mary. Her time of purification was over, and it was time for them to go in to offer what was required in the Old Testament. You know, you understand, too, that the temple area there was just busy all the time, okay? Crowded with people. Always slammed, always crowded. It would have to be the Spirit getting them together like this. And this is just what happens. Verse 28, Simeon sees the child and knows this is the one. And so he took the child into his arms and he blessed God. And then he said this in verse 29, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bond servant depart in peace. What does he mean there? I'm ready to die. This is so sweet. I've done it. You've done it. You've let me see him. Take me out of here. I'm ready to go home. In fact, look at it. Let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. I've seen him. He says, he calls Jesus salvation here. My eyes have seen him, the child. He says, you're not going to die until you see him. He calls him salvation. According to your word, you said it, it's happened. I'm at peace now. I can die now. That's all I've been living for. I believe what the Old Testament said, and he's here, the Savior. My eyes have seen it. And that's another way of saying your Savior, your Redeemer. Salvation is a person, and my eyes have seen him. Listen, beloved, his hope wasn't in this world. It wasn't in long life. All he wanted to do is see the Savior and then die. Isn't that good? To see him. Why? What's in the sight? Because he lives with the people who are walking in what? Darkness. And he believes he lives in that darkness, and this Savior is his sight. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. For me, Simeon says, my life has been about this one person, and now I've seen him, and I can die. He's at peace. He is content in his life. And listen, this world didn't make him content. I believe this is what he's saying. I don't care about this world. I only care about the one person, Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here's old man Simeon. He's a nobody. In fact, this whole history to us starts and ends on this day and in obscurity, and he liked it that way. And he just walks out of the scene, and if somebody would have said to him, hey, Simeon, where are you going? I don't care. Anywhere. I'm going to just go die. Really? Yeah, he told me. I mean, this is all I came for. My life is content. It's complete. It's fulfilled. I have it all. What a precious picture. I just needed to see Jesus, my Savior. In fact, then in the Spirit, Simeon goes on to tell us this salvation isn't just for Israel. Look at verse 32. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And that little bit about light to the Gentiles would make people around there pretty mad, huh? And it did. Later on, we learn in Luke 4, Jesus says the same thing, and they want to throw him off a cliff. Simeon says, it's just all wonderful, but listen, verse 34 and 35, but there's some real sober news you need to know. Everyone in Israel will oppose him except the remnant. And Mary, you'll be pierced through like a sword going through you. Why? He's talking about Jesus dying on a cross, isn't he? He's telling Mary, this is why he came. He came to die for sins. This is a wonderful day, but let's not lose sight on why he came. You like that? He doesn't elevate the birth to a place that is without the shadow of the cross. We can't do that. We can't do that either. Oh, celebrate him. 1 week, it'll be Christmas Day, and you'll sing songs, and you'll be around and one another, and you'll do family things. But if you lift up this story of Christmas and the birth of Christ without the shadow of the cross, then you don't understand what Simeon understood. That's the path to glory. That's the path to our peace, our freedom, our righteousness. And so Simeon says all of that, and then he says this, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Listen, this child came to reveal what's in our hearts. And what happens is, when light shines on darkness, one of two things happen. The remnant come to the light. The opposers hate it and don't want anything to do with that kind of Messiah, with that kind of Redeemer. So he says, hearts are going to be revealed. And you're going to go one path, or you're going to go the other one. So Simeon seeks Jesus. He finds him, and in him he finds sight for his soul. And he says, I can die now. Beloved, I ask this question, is that your testimony? But that's not all on this Christmas. There's a third testimony, and let's see it. Point number three in the life of this precious lady named Anna. What is it that she found when she found Jesus? She found that he is satisfaction to the longing people. The longing people. Now that last testimony might have surprised Mary and Joseph, but not because of what Simeon said. It would surprise them because of where he came from. Nowhere, right? But if they thought he came from nowhere, they're about to meet another, a lady that really came from obscurity, Anna. Now, this person, Anna, the Holy Spirit just keeps this stuff going on, and they would know, by the way, Joseph and Mary are a part of that remnant group. I believe they would know that. Listen, there's not many of these people that were around these remnant. I mean, and they're just like us. What do you mean? You ever feel that way when you're in the midst of unfamiliarity? How incredible it is to meet a believer, and you think to yourself, "Oh, I'm at home. I don't care where I'm at. You know, Uzbekistan or whatever. I mean, you know, I'm at home because I just ran into a believer, and we can have fellowship." This is the picture here. Simeon testifies of Jesus. Then we meet Anna, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Let's stop there for a moment. She was a prophetess. You say, what's that mean? It means she taught God's word. She gave it out. It doesn't say how often. It doesn't even say if she did it a lot. It doesn't say who. We got to be careful. We're not here to make it some kind of, oh, well, therefore, you know, look at here. Female teachers everywhere. That's not the point there. He's trying to make here. He just says it was a prophetess. In fact, if you do a search in the Old Testament, you'll find there were three prophetesses talked about, and none of them had a long-working prophet ministry. Usually, when the Bible talks about a prophetess being around, it was a ministry to give some message the Lord wanted to get out. And he'll use, you know, whomever he wants to use. And so you have these precious ladies that the Lord used to get his message out. So here she is, from the tribe of Asher. Why is that important to know? Well, remember those ten tribes that were a part of the northern, and Assyria came in 722 and they were taken away. Asher was one of them. So how does she know that she's from the tribe of Asher if they were taken away and scattered all over? Well, the short answer to that, you can read it on your own. 2 Chronicles 30 says some people from Asher came back to Israel to dwell there. And actually just a few tribes it mentions, but Asher is one of them. So here she is. She's a northerner, like people from that Galilee area. And she says she's advanced in years. She's very old. In fact, it tells us how old. Look at verse 36. It says, married 7 years, and then her husband died. In verse 37, it says, a widow to the age of 84. Now, some versions say a widow for 84 years. See, which one is it? I don't think it matters. She's old. I mean, she's either 84 or 104. Something like that. I mean, you got married probably at the age of 13. You're married for 7 years, 84 years, and you put all that math together, and she's seen a lot, right? Notice what kind of lady she is, verse 37. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. She must have lived closer to the temple, and the temple became a very important place for her to be. What do you do in the temple? Well, she felt attached there, but you know what you do in the temple? You make offerings for sin, don't you? And so here you have a woman who is sensitive, a very sensitive soul to her sins. And she confessed them, and she felt them, and she admitted them, and trusted the Lord to forgive. See? Very wonderful picture here. She made a big deal about sin, about the need to deal with her sins. But secondly, will you notice that she never left? Never? She's a lady full of commitment to the Lord. Not only does she understand, importantly, the spiritual place of where she's at on the inside, this is a woman on the outside. She is committed to the Lord. She belonged to Him. She felt she belonged to Him, and she just kept going. And all sorts of widows struggling with loneliness and wanting husbands and struggling with what to do with their time. Not this lady. She knew just what to do with her time. Just a real devotion to God. But then third, notice what she did. It says she fasted and prayed. Now the Bible doesn't make fasting an issue of obedience. Understand that. She didn't have to do that, but she did it. Why? Because she devoted herself to the Lord in this unique way to pray about some things. You say, what kind of particular things would she be praying about? Ah, the very things we see here. She was looking for the redemption. He said, how do you know that? Because that's just what it says in verse 38. And so it says, she comes up at that moment. What moment? The same time Simeon was telling Mary and Joseph all that the Holy Spirit told him. Anna just shows up at the right time. Coincidence? Not a chance. And Simeon must have told her, hey, look, this is it. This is the one that we've all been looking for. And so Anna, it says here, continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of of Jerusalem. Just incredible. Here is this self-denying woman full of passion and longing. She is looking for the Messiah. She is convinced of what the Old Testament promises about him are true. Here she was with a part of the remnant believers, and so she thanks the Lord. And so here's this wonderful lady who testifies that Jesus is the Christ, is the Redeemer. Nobody knows this lady. And she leaves the pages of Scripture right after this verse. One last group. One last testimony from a remnant group that to me is very surprising. And let's take a look at what they found. Point number four, these are the Magi. They found that Jesus, is security to the losing people. Now, hold on to this here. You're going to say, where'd you come up with that one, losing people? Well, you'll see it. You'll see it here in a moment. Matthew 2. You're going to have to turn to Matthew 2 to see this one here as we bring this one to a close. Now I am calling them the losing people because they came sacrificing so much. And you're going to see just how much they sacrifice. They came to Jesus willing to even lose their own lives. In fact, they gave or lost a lot in finding him, but gained more than they lost. And that's the way it is in salvation, isn't it? Philippians 3 says that. Die to gain life. How many times, I mean, you see in Scripture all these things that seem, I suppose you call them antinomies. Things that seem like they're opposite in rule. That in other words, to gain salvation, you die to gain life. You lose to win. You get empty to be filled, right? You become poor to become rich. And we're so familiar with the story, but let me start by straightening out some false views on the wise men, okay? We're going to talk about the wise men here for just a few minutes. Now, here's the popular idea about the wise men. Let me give it to you here, because maybe some of you believe this, all right? Three kings came to Jesus in the stable the night he was born, riding on camels. Is that your view of the wise men? He said, yeah, it's under my tree right now. Well, we have them in our nativities and in our songs that way, but let me give you the actual truth. And it's going to actually turn all of that upside down. First of all, there were more than three kings. Okay, let's just talk about the number. There are more than three. Three is just the amount of, talks about the gifts that they brought. There would easily be more than, you say, well, why would they be traveling more of a group than three? Because there were raiders back then. They had to protect their lives. They were bringing these precious gifts, and they needed to protect them. There would definitely be more than three people. They came to Jesus, but by the way, they weren't even kings, okay? They came to Jesus, by the way, but not in a stable. They came to him in a house, it says in Matthew 2. And it wasn't on the night that he was born, but probably close to 2 years later, somewhere between 6 months and 1.5 years. And then they did not come riding on camels. Sorry. He said, oh man, that ruins the picture. Well, I know. They're from the area in Iran, okay, where they had Arabian steeds. That's what they would come riding in. There's no doubt about that. All right, let's meet these guys briefly. Will you notice that, like the others, that they are seeking the child? They're seeking him. All of these people are seeking, looking for Jesus, not kings. Who are they? Who are these guys? Where do they come from? Strange. Well, originally, they were a group. They were a priestly group born or from the area of the Medes in Babylon. The Magi were people that excelled in math, they excelled in philosophy, they excelled in science, in medicine, they even excelled in legal matters. I mean, these guys were amazing. They were priests in the beginning of the religion that became Zoroastrianism. They became experts in the stars, astrology, and even occult practice of illusion. In fact, our word magic comes from this group of people. But there's another word associated with them, and this is very important. Hold on to this word, and it's our word magistrate. Magistrate. What's that? A group of people that have authority and use that authority to make statements people to be guided along by. There's a phrase in Daniel 6 and Esther that gives an insight. Quote, the law of the Medes and the Persians, they had a particular law. The things that they would say, people would write down, it would become law. And you would just say, hey, this is the thing we need to be guided by. And apparently that was their teachings. They became the most reliable group of authority around. In other words, if you wanted wisdom on anything, you sought what they had to say. In fact, their wisdom was so sought after that they wouldn't even pronounce kings until they heard from this group. They became the kingmakers. And we see a lot about them in the book of Daniel, chapters 2, 4, 6, and so forth. You remember the king had a dream and they couldn't interpret it and the king was going to kill them and Daniel stepped in and you remember he did it to protect them and so the Magi were protected. And then the king turned around and said, hey, you're really good at that. Why don't you teach these guys what to do? Okay? And he did. Daniel became the head of the Magi. Did you know that? He was the head Magi? See, why is that important? Because Daniel was a believer. He was a man of God. You see, how would Daniel have taught them? How would he train them up? He would train them up in what he knew, that is, in the wisdom that he had. What wisdom did he have? The wisdom that comes from the Old Testament scriptures. And in particular, Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and so forth. They would be interested in a king over all the earth, as Isaiah prophesied about. In fact, It's possible that they would also have known this verse, Numbers 24:17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Notice, a scepter shall come from Israel, a king, and a star leading them to a king. Interesting. So as we bring this to a close, look at this here, verse 1. Magi from the east, from the Iran area, Arabic. They come with a question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Look, we know he's been born. We know this. So just tell us where he is. We saw a star in the east. We have come to worship him. We've been expecting the king. We saw his star. You say, what star? Well, literally the word star here, the better idea of it is a great light. We have seen the great light. I don't believe that they're describing or talking about an astrological star. So what light are they talking about? I believe they're talking about the Exodus 13 pillar of fire light, the Lord's Shekinah glory, and they saw it and they knew it was connected to him. And they go to Herod, who is acting as king over Israel, and they ask him about this child. Herod doesn't know. He's not going to tolerate any threats to his kingship, though, but he's trying to be deceitful, and he gets a group of wise guys to find out, and they look at Micah 5:2, and they conclude Bethlehem. So they send these guys there and say, hey, let us know what you find, right? And Herod, of course, has his plan to kill any child claiming to be king, any person claiming to be king. So they went their way, followed that star, followed that great light. This great light wasn't moving, it was pointing. Stood out like a signpost to them, right where Joseph and Mary were, where Jesus was with them. And you remember when they found Jesus, they had gifts for him. They gave him gold for the monetary value, frankincense for its spice value. You'll see in the Old Testament, it made the food smell good and made it good. And myrrh, a substance used to embalm the dead as a symbol picturing Jesus' coming death. Now, how would they know about Jesus' coming death? Maybe Isaiah 53, Daniel could have taught them that and other things like that. He would have definitely had that. We don't know for sure. But it says also when they found him that they worshiped Jesus. Their understanding was this was the supreme creator worthy of our worship. That's what they understood. That's how they viewed him. They understood him that way. And then verse 12 tells us, the Lord warned them to go a different route home because Herod was going to kill them. Clearly, they made the statement, we affirm this one as the king. This one's king. But in our point, we're saying that in finding Jesus, they found that he is security for losing people. How is Jesus security? Let me answer it a different way. These guys are the wise men, aren't they? You often hear this, wise men still what? Seek him. You know what? It's true. It's true. How was it wise for them to seek Jesus? Because in the face of everything, Herod's threats, the distance that they had to come, believing the prophets, even though they lived thousands of miles away and weren't really a part of this system, they came. They were willing to sacrifice so much to find Jesus. Consider all they risked and sacrificed to find Christ. They sacrificed money. They sacrificed time. They sacrificed reputation. They sacrificed even their lives. Their sacrifice demonstrates what true wisdom looks like. Colossians 2:3. They believe that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They lost themselves to gain Christ. Why? Listen, final point, final thought. Because in him is the greatest security. Four unlikely and amazing witnesses to Christmas here. Do you see them? They testify that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, our salvation. They searched for him and found him. So how do you find Jesus? Just like them. First, go low. You humble yourself and admit you're a sinner. Secondly, look. Like Simeon, you trust what he says, right? You agree with his words. You look for him in his word. Thirdly, long. You long for him. Like Anna, you seek him with all your heart. You adore him in truth. So you come sincerely and honestly. And fourthly, you lose yourself, don't you? You lose yourself. You repent and believe and attach yourself to Christ alone for salvation. Amen? And I hope your Christmas is like that this year. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. You gave us such an incredible picture, and we shouldn't be surprised that all these people surrounded this Christmas story. Unlikely. Who would ever believe that the Savior was born into this kind of context? And yet, it is true. To make the statement, Lord, that you save the low, you save sinners. I pray you would help us to understand that, come to you that way, that we would adore Christ here this morning, this Christmas. Cause us to be those kinds of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.